Morning, everyone.
Morning.
I think we've got some slides about to appear as well. Try and help us follow along today. So we're continuing what we kicked off last week, which was our new series in Galatians. Cryptic nature of this morning's title will become apparent in time. So there's nothing, I don't think, there's much more important in life than knowing where you're standing. In any sense, in physical life, certainly as we think about spiritually where we stand this morning. And knowing why and how you stand. Have you ever been given instructions to get somewhere? And it's a GPS location, or it's, which is very unhelpful unless you've got a GPS, or it's like instructions to get to a hotel, and it's all words, and then you're wondering, particularly if you're in a city, and London's terrible for this, you're wondering, is this the right place? You know, is the front door on the other side of the building? Where am I supposed to be? There is a solution to that. Can we just put the next slide up? Anybody come across this? You heard of What Three Words?
Yes. Yeah, very
useful. So What Three Words is the simplest place to find out where you should be standing and how to get there. It's literally three words. Three words that define a 10 square foot piece of the Earth's surface. We are currently, as you can see, standing in a model haystack sweeper. This 10 metres, this 3 metres, 10 square feet, is defined uniquely by those three words. In case you're wondering, it's 57 trillion 10-foot square areas that make up the entire Earth's surface. You can't get your head around that, can you? 57 trillion 10-foot square areas. But it got me thinking. It got me thinking about how you know where you stand. And this is what Paul is dealing with as we get into a bit more of really one of his key themes in the letter to Galatia. And it's the theme of faith. Faith, of course, if we could throw up the next slide, we all know this, right? Hebrews 11 defines what faith is for us. It defines it as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's not about fluffy, airy-fairy feeling stuff. This is about assurance. It's about conviction. Those are really strong words, aren't they? It's often confused, or at least used, maybe even interchangeably, with the idea of belief. If I said to Grant this morning, Grant, do you know about chairs? What would you do to demonstrate your belief? You could describe it, I'm guessing. It's got four legs, it's got a bit of cushion and a back. And how is that different to faith? What does he need to do for faith to be exercised? He needs to do what he's doing now, doesn't he? Faith is the exercise of that conviction, this can hold me. It will be comfortable. So the two words, faith and belief, clearly are related, but Paul is really clearly focused on the idea of faith in this letter. And of course, what's the main context for those words, belief and faith? They're about salvation, aren't they? There's nothing that much more basic, you could say, in Scripture and Christianity than the idea of salvation. Now, I'm not going to apologise, if we could put the next slide up, for doing a bit of a 101. Because it's really important, if we're going to understand what Paul was on about, that we're really clear about some basics of our salvation. Anybody know where 101 came from, by the way? So apparently, because you've heard of Room 101, well, Room 101's got nothing to do with saying something's a 101. Room 101 is from 1984, if you've read 1984. 101, apparently, this is a useless aside. Apparently, it comes from the world of universities where they had catalogues of courses, and they used three digits to describe, to catalogue their courses. And guess what the first most basic course was numbered? 101. So if you get to 999, then you're into completely extreme, sophisticated academia. So apparently that's where 101 comes from. But you know, Salvation 101, what about the word? If we could put the next slide up, Brian. The word salvation. Deliver, save, rescue. I'm just going to turn this around. I can actually see what you can see. Set free, help in distress. The Greek word had all these meanings, all these usages. So when we're talking about salvation, that's the sense of it. In the Old Testament, of course, it tends to be used in a very material sense. You know, the Psalms are full of it, aren't they? The Psalms are David and other psalmists talking about their material circumstances. Save me from those who are after my blood. It's very physical, very material, very help in distress. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Saviour, you save me from violence. So we've got this very material sense of salvation in the Old Testament. It's not that that's absent when you get to the New Testament. It's still there. You think about the disciples on the boat. What do they cry out? Lord, save us! Little did they know. For them, that was about we're going to drown. But it's really once we get into the Gospels proper and you unpack things like Zechariah's prophecy about John the Baptist, when his wife was pregnant, he said, you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. There's a really clear spiritual context, which is how we tend to think more of salvation. It's about gospel, of course. It's about redemption. It's about freedom from sin and living the life God intended us to live. But when we read, we tend to skip over stuff in Scripture. We read words that we think are theological or religious, and we think we know what they mean. I just want to take three words. First one, we read it all the time. It's really central to the idea of faith. It's justified. Justified, justification. We read it all the time, don't we? And we assume that we know what it means, and hopefully we do. It's about being declared just, being acquitted of all charges against us. It's a very legal word. It's deliberately legal context when it's used in the New Testament. And you think, well, what was the crime? Sin's the crime. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 tells us. God's a God of justice. Genesis onwards, it's really clear. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? He's a righteous, he's a holy God. Micah, absolutely clear legal setting for this. The Lord has an indictment against his people. That's the way God sees sin. Justification is all about being declared free, being declared not guilty. When we're declared justified, it's as if we've been before a judge. And a judge says, you can go. So it's a change in our status. It happens at a point in time. It doesn't change our nature. It's a change in how God sees us when we come to him and we accept him as through Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. It's a really clear legal context. Justification. So we're comfortable with what that's all about. The next word that we read about, and this one's probably one we skip over a little bit more, and we think, yeah, we know what that means. Sanctified. sanctified. You don't hear it that much in common use anymore, do you? But it's got a very common use meaning. It's about something being in a state of proper functioning. It's being used for what it was intended for. It's set apart for the purpose that the designer had in mind. Teachers know this. What's a pen for? Not for stabbing the kid next to you, right? A pen is for writing. A pen is sanctified for that. And obviously in a spiritual context, it's when we live according to God's purposes. 1 Peter 1 we read, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, i.e. your sinful ways, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's what sanctification looks like. And then lastly, and we skip over this, I suspect even more and think we know what it means, but don't dwell on it. Glorified. Glorification. When Big Ben had gazillions of money spent on it and years of work, it was unveiled, wasn't it? It was presented in all its glory. Of course, it stopped a few weeks ago, if you noticed that in the headlines. But something being glorified means it's presented in its ultimate perfection. It's our eternal end state. You know, Paul speaks endlessly in Romans, doesn't he, about this. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Right to the Philippians, he puts it this way, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. You see, if we could put the words up here and then keep going, next one. This is the life of a disciple. This is the journey we go on. Every time we read these words as we're reading scripture, this is what's happening. We're going from a point of accepting Jesus and being justified by faith at a point in time, the change in our nature, to being sanctified. That's the journey. That's us becoming more like Jesus as we go through our Christian life. To our hope, this is why faith is described in those terms in Hebrews 11, our hope of being glorified. That comes on his return as we go to glory. That's what every disciple's life looks like. And if you could just put the last bit up there. It all starts with what Paul's talking to the Galatians about and taking them back to basics on. It starts with faith. That's the key that unlocks this journey. See, Jesus talks both in how he deals with people and the parables he tells. He talks about the choices we have as humans. And there's only two. It's very binary. If you think about the example in Luke 8 of the tax collector, despised kind of individual in Jewish society because they tended to be aligned with the occupying forces of Romans. We've got the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. You remember that passage where the Pharisee is being what we would now call Pharisaic? He trusted in himself that he was righteous, is how Luke put it. And yet, what does the tax collector say? He says, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's telling, you read to the end of the story, and it says, this man went home justified. You know, God looked on that humility, that confession, as worthy of justification. And then, and that was the example, again, a Pharisee. There's something about Pharisees and how Jesus has to use them to compare and contrast. In Luke 7, he's dining with a Pharisee. I think it was Simon, wasn't it? And this euphemistic phrase, woman of the city comes in. She was a prostitute. That's what that word or that phrase is believed to mean. And what does the Pharisee do? He judges. Judges to the extent that he hasn't really been sure about Jesus. He's asked him in, but he's not given him hospitality. He's not washed his feet. He's not done the things that customarily he would do. And he's very judgy about this woman. He says, he's thinking, what, you know, why on earth does Jesus not know that she is who she is? And yet he lets this woman of the city wipe his feet and cleanse his feet. And what does Jesus say? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Compare and contrast. There is only one way, isn't there? To the extent that Jesus spells it out for us there, your faith has saved you. So, forgive the deviation, but I think it's important that we have that little framework of justification by faith. Sanctification is our ongoing life as a disciple. And our ultimate hope from faith is the glorification of our eternal presence with the Lord on his coming. So let's read. I'm going to read Galatians chapter 2, just a few verses that will try and unpack this theme of Paul's this morning. They should appear on the screen if we could throw that up. And remember that he's just talked about his face-off with Peter, you know, where Peter had been getting a bit shirty about this Judaization, and he'd kind of been dragged into supporting, you know, the Jewish position, if you will. And Paul's had this contretemps with Peter. And said, if you're living like a Gentile, how can you make, you know, Christian Jews live like Jews, i.e. go back to the law? And he goes on here, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So as you heard last week, the situation that these new Christians in Galatia were in was that they were being re-Judaized. They were being dragged back into Jewish traditions. And of course, you know, Paul starts out this letter saying, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you. By chapter 3, it's even stronger. It's how foolish, Galatians. He's got a really big issue on his hands here. Who has bewitched you? You know, he has to remind them that they've responded to Jesus' offer of a new covenant, a new promise, a new way. It's the way of grace and faith, not law following, not becoming Jewish. He's had to remind them that their sins have been attributed to Jesus. Verse 4 of the letter, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. It doesn't get more basic, does it? And yet, they've been dragged back so quickly. And he puts this really strong emphasis on where this gospel, where this good news has come from. He says, it's not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In the first chapter, he says, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It's not from any man, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. There couldn't be a more basic reminder that he's got to take them back to. And of course, he's comparing and contrasting it to the Pharisee-originated law that the Jews were so locked into. You know, the Mosaic law, as I'm sure you know, included this thing we call the Ten Commandments. But if you've read any of the first five books of the Bible, you'll know that that's not where it ended. There were 613 commandments, not 10. But it got better, as in it got worse. Simple commandment like keeping the Sabbath holy. Obviously, the interpretation of that is that there should be no work. So how do you define what no work looks like? Well, the Pharisees had created 39 categories of what work is, so that they could be clear what keeping the Sabbath holy looked like. Oh, and then we should have some subcategories. So they'd ended up literally with thousands of micro commandments that help people, help the Jews be righteous, be holy. I remember when we lived in the States, we were renting a house in quite a Jewish area, and it took us a while to get used to the fact that there was a Sabbath setting on our fridge, literally, because the Jewish people aren't allowed to turn lights on the Sabbath. And so if a fridge is turning a light on for you when you open the door, that broke. Keep the Sabbath holy. And so you have to press a switch on your fridge on the Sabbath so that you can open it without the light going on. I jest not. That's what keeping the Sabbath holy. This is the Pharisee-originated law that Paul finds himself having to go back and say, hello, have you forgotten? You know, even in the Old Testament, and all its focus on law, the idea of gospel was there. So this wasn't anything new, really. Think about Abram being declared righteous for doing what? You told us last week. Believing. Yet David's life, whether it's in the Psalms or you read Samuel, it's really clear that he gets the essence of gospel. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Of course the law had a purpose. I love the way Peterson puts it in the Message. When he unpacks Galatians 3, and he says, the law's purpose was to make obvious to everyone that we are, in ourselves, out of right relationship with God, and therefore to show us the futility of devising some religious system for getting by our own efforts what we can only get by waiting in faith for God to complete his promise. That's what the law was for. It was to show you that you can't keep the law. So this is where we find Paul and the frustrating, no doubt, situation that he's dealing with. But what had messed stuff up for the new church in Galatia? What messes stuff up for us? Well, man gets in the way. That's man in the collective sense. People get in the way of God. In this case, specifically, false teachers. False teachers exerting authority other than what's revealed in Scripture. It's authority in the form of tradition, in the form of opinion, in the form of culture, in the form, particularly in the sort of Greek culture, rationale. But that doesn't make sense. This makes much more sense. That's what was going on. Anything apart from God's word. And he tells us just how divisive, how destructive, how unhealthy for church life that kind of behaviour is. By the time we get to chapter 5, he says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. This was the divisiveness, the destructiveness of being re-Judaized. You see, by taking that position, they were going back to law and ultimately the curse of the fall, rather than living in freedom, in grace, and in faith. Do you notice how clear Paul was in that verse 15, verse 16, when we read it? We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. We also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law, because the works of the law saves no one. Give it three times, just in case we didn't get it. You cannot perfectly observe the law. End of. So, that's the mess they'd got into. And the question Paul was asking, the question we need to ask ourselves is, how am I justified? How am I made righteous before a holy God? And what's the so what of that? How should I live accordingly? Well, the answer is probably one of the most consistent and simple truths we read in Scripture. It's a truth that I think has been probably the greatest pivot point for Christianity in the last 1,000 years. And yes, it can be summed up in two words. What two words? You ask yourself. Hold that thought. 506 years ago, Martin Luther did something. He nailed something to a door in a church in Germany that started the Reformation. The thing that we, in some senses, owe, you know, our faith, our Christianness as a country to. And what was he doing? He was revolting against re-Judaizing of the church in his own way. He was countering heresy and error of the day. Just as Paul in Galatia is dealing with re-Judaizing, bringing laws and man's ideas to bear, Luther was pushing back on the Roman Catholic Church that was corrupting true faith with its list of rules, its regulations, its indulgences, its dogmas, its relics. Graham can tell you all about this stuff over a coffee. That's what Luther was doing. It was exactly the same situation that Paul found himself in with Galatia. The two words, Brian? All right, you might not be an expert in Latin, but sola fide, you can work it out. Only faith, or faith alone. That was the central motivation of the Reformation, and we take it so much for granted. Sola fide. So how does that have anything to do with what Paul's writing about here? Well, let's just look at it again. You know, verse 16 is perhaps one of the greatest verses in Scripture. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one is justified. Do we get it? The only way anyone is going to be made right, made acceptable to God, is through faith in Jesus who died for our sins and paid the penalty. He's already said this. We read it last week. He says, if anybody presents you with another gospel, he actually says, even if an angel presents you with another gospel, it's to be condemned. It's to be condemned. If we sin at all in any way, we're immediately unworthy of being in God's presence, of being in relationship with him. You see, we cannot justify ourselves before a perfectly holy God because he's perfectly holy and we're not. You know, he goes on in verse 19 to just set out the foolishness that these new Christians were exhibiting. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know it, right? You know that verse. So the good news was literally that Christ died to pay the price of sin. Because I keep falling into sin. I keep breaking the law. And it's only because that happened that God can declare us in his courtroom just. I'm declared just because Jesus died in my place. He paid the price, not me. And once dead, you're dead to everything, aren't you? You're dead to everything, including the law. So Christ died to the law that I can be free to be alive to God. That's the beautiful truth that Paul was finding himself having to remind them of again and again and again. You know, that verse 20 is, particularly the first part of it, is so oft-quoted and repeated, isn't it? And yet it's probably Paul's greatest declaration of what happens when somebody places their faith in Jesus. He argues in a very real sense that we're so closely attached to Jesus that we died with him. He took our place, but we died with him. And his resurrection means that we live in him. And where does he end up with this argument? Well, he ends up saying really strongly that it's really illegitimate to think of it any other way. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and anything that you add to that, anything at all, conflicts with gospel. It conflicts with the good news. To the extent, in his final argument, he's saying, you do realize that what you're doing, what you're saying, negates Jesus' death. It says Jesus died for no purpose. Is that what we think, really? As soon as we add man's thoughts, as soon as we bring law to bear. He's very clear. He says, if I was wrong, and it is possible to be made righteous by the law, then surely we just keep trying to live a life of goodness, of observing the law, best efforts. Well, it's not, is it? It wasn't then, and it isn't now. But, and we come to the end with this, Brian, if we could put up the next slide. Yeah. What about works? We've said repeatedly here, it's not about works, it's not about the law, because the price has been paid. But what about works? What's the relationship between faith and works that Paul sets out for us? And it's not just here, you know, Romans is the place to go to for the real meat on this. You know, it is important that we understand there's a corollary, there's a consequence of us placing our faith in Jesus, of being justified. That's why I started where I started. Sanctification is what happens next. You see, Jesus teaches that what we do does matter. In the Gospels, take Matthew 6, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In John 5, it's summed very, very clearly. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Acts tells us the same thing. If you're going to avoid God's wrath, you need to do works worthy of repentance. You get into James, and James is often quoted as contradicting Paul. Because James talks about, in chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And then he goes on to say, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Confused? We shouldn't be. What James was actually doing was dealing with complacency. He was dealing with people that thought they only need to get through justification. Exercise of faith is just about being justified. Tick, job done. That's what he's dealing with. He's saying there's a consequence of faith. Good works performed by believers aren't the basis of salvation, but they are necessary evidence. That's the process of becoming more like Jesus, isn't it? Isn't that the process of sanctification? That as a disciple, we become more holy, more righteous, as we, through the Holy Spirit's power, let him work in our lives. They're the fruit and the product of a new life. Do read Romans 6 this afternoon, if you've got a minute. Paul really unpacks it there. So, sola fide, faith alone. But I love what Calvin went on to say. He said, but faith is never on its own. Absolutely, faith alone is how we are justified. It's how we start the life journey of a disciple. But because it's a journey, because it's discipleship, it won't be alone. There will be fruits. I'm just going to leave you with a quote from Alex Motyer, who you might have heard of him. He's was a great churchman and theologian. He put it like this: the life of faith is more than a private, long past transaction of the heart with God. It's the life of active consecration, seen in the obedience which holds nothing back from God and the concern that holds nothing back from human need. But we have to give, if we can put the last slide up, Brian. We've read it already today. The last word rightly goes to Jesus as he spoke to that woman of the city. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the authority of your word. We thank you for the inspiration of Scripture. We thank you for the truth that it brings into our lives. We thank you for the light that it shines into dark places. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just help us to be nourished each day by the word, that we would understand the journey you've called us to. We thank you and praise you that you do look on us as guilt-free this morning. You look on us as just, as righteous, because of Jesus. We thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you that you, through your Holy Spirit, have sensitized those of us that know you to respond to you. Pray that you'd help us to live lives that have a so what, that demonstrate the fruit of our journey with you and our trust and faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.